Genesis 49, I want for us to consider from verse 29. I read verse 28 for a little context, but it's verses 29 to the end of chapter 50, the final section in the book of Genesis. As we work through the book of Genesis, you're conscious that there is one recurring theme. Do you remember what that theme is? It's a theme of covenant. God makes covenant. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement. A covenant is like a contract. But a covenant is something stronger, we might say, because covenant is a sworn oath. It is a binding agreement. And it is one that emphasizes relationship, personal commitment. And God enters into covenant. God binds himself to mankind. You see that at the very beginning. And we see that as we work through the book of Genesis. We see that as we work through the whole of Scripture. You do not, and you cannot, exist outwith a covenant relationship with God. And it doesn't matter who you are, or where you are, or what you personally believe. You do not and you cannot exist outside of a covenantal relationship with God. Any denial of God on your part is irrelevant to the fact of covenant. God will not renounce himself because of you. You can find a parallel in a situation where somebody may be a rebel in their nation. Somebody in our own nation, they may hate the government. They may be against the monarchy. They may hate the system of government. They may be refused to accept its authority. They may call themselves an anarchist. But that person is still subject to the law as much as you are. That person is still a citizen of this nation. And it doesn't matter what they say, and it doesn't matter what they protest. They are bound under relationship to the nation. And so it is. God has entered into covenant. And that means you exist in relationship to God. We've spoken primarily of two distinct covenants. The first being the covenant of works made with Adam in the garden. Do this and live. And the second being the covenant of grace, where God speaks to fallen man. When God speaks to the sinner and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And we find this covenant of grace, which is first revealed in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, expanded upon and extended through our study in Genesis. We see that particularly with Noah, and then, most significantly, with Abraham. And as you read through the Scriptures, you find it further extended as God deals with Moses and David, until ultimately you have what is called the New Covenant, where the fullest expression is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of his imminent death with his disciples. He said, this cup is or represents the New Testament, the New Covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And so the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a declaration of good news. And the good news is this, that God has done the work. God has paid the cost. The covenant has been kept. And you are therefore to believe, to receive, to enter in, and to rejoice. You are in covenant relationship with God today. Either you stand in the broken covenant of works, for God will give what is merited, life or death. But it is the broken covenant of works, and you yourself are a sinner. And I don't need to prove that, you know that. So you either stand in the covenant of works, do this and live, or don't do this and die. Or you surrender to the covenant of grace. You confess the reality of your sin and seek the mercy of God that is to be found in Jesus Christ. Faith doesn't earn. Faith rather receives. But the absence of faith, is ultimately a refusal to believe. And it is a rejection. And it is a defying and an aggravating of God's mercy. And it becomes a defining sin. It's a direct assault upon the person and the character of God. In the Old Testament, we find that the believers, or the Lord rather, was speaking to man and saying, believe me in anticipation of what will be done. There was a looking forward to covenant fulfillment. It's wrong to think that that was something obscure and uncertain. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. I mean, he's speaking about Abraham seeing his day. He's speaking about faith. He understood. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. On last Lord's Day, we looked at the first part of chapter 49, as Jacob comes to the end of his life and as he bestows a blessing upon his sons. We see there the clearer identification of the promised Saviour. He will be a king from the tribe of Judah. We saw also the abiding illustration of the coming Saviour in the life of Joseph. That through the humiliation and the exaltation of the faithful son, there will be an abundant life. But we also saw the wonder of total inclusion. Remember, there was a blessing for all 12 tribes. Not one of the sons was cast off. And that's a cause for great wonder when you think of their murky lives. And in the midst of that, Jacob cried out in verse 18, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. He'd lived as a pilgrim, and he was confident, and yet he was waiting for what he did not yet have. It was before him. But now, in these verses, we find the pilgrim coming home, because his waiting is over. And I want to focus upon three things this morning. And the first is this. From verse 29 through to verse 13 of chapter 50. It's covenant possession. Covenant possession. What does Jacob want? Jacob wants to be buried in the promised land. Why does that matter? Why does it matter where his body is when he's dead? Well, it matters because the place of his burial relates to his identity as one who believes God. It relates to his inheritance, to one who has received the promise of God. It relates also to the reality of the resurrection, that he will be there for the blessing of God is to come. And this is a major emphasis. As Jacob speaks here to his 12 sons, he's repeating what he has already said to Joseph in chapter 47. At the end of chapter 47, he made Joseph swear a solemn oath that he would bury him in this place. And now he returns to the very same thing. And he requires of his sons that they will bury him in this place. And you might wonder at the way it's described. It seems repetitive, doesn't it? In verses 29 through to verse 32, the field of Ephron the Hittite, and the cave that's in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. And there they buried Abraham and Sarah's wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah's wife. There I buried Leah. The purchase of the field of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. Why this repetition of where the cave has come from, where it's located? This sounds like legal speak, doesn't it? It sounds like title deeds. If you ever read title deeds, you wonder why it's written so ploddingly. It's because it's been written carefully. It's specific. And that's what we have here. Essentially, he's affirming the legality. He's affirming the legitimacy. He's affirming his ownership of this place. He has lived as a pilgrim, but now he is going home. But his possession is far greater than a grave. It's far greater than a cave and a field. But that is the first part. And he's content with that, because he sees in that first part the faithfulness and the goodness of God. And God, who has given that, will give all. So that's why it's covenant possession. It's possession of the promise. Possession of the blessing of God. And it's covenant possession because it all relates to God's great promise. I will be your God and you will be my people. And this is a triumph of faith. Here is Joseph, here's Jacob, and he's far away in distant Egypt. And his son is second to Pharaoh. And you see the way he's regarded by the Egyptians. He's esteemed. And as such, all the riches of Egypt would be at their disposal. But what matters to him is what God has promised. Not the passing riches of Egypt, which will one day be buried in the sand and dug up, but an enduring treasure, the glory of which will never fade. There is a triumph of faith as he stakes his claim, as he commits himself. And yet, in his death, there is a great outburst of grief. And that's not inconsistent. We're told that all of Egypt mourns, but particularly his family mourn. And we're told, especially Joseph, the faithful son, the one who knows the promises of God, who doesn't doubt the goodness of God. Joseph, who knows the reality of what his father has and hopes for, falls upon his father's face and weeps. You know, Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica and he said, they were to sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. He said, do not sorrow like those who have no hope of the resurrection, hope of life eternal. But he doesn't say not to sorrow. He says, don't sorrow like them, but sorrow rather in a different way. It's not wrong for the Christian to weep. It's not wrong for us to lament death. It's unnatural not to. Death is an enemy, and it's ugly, And from our perspective, death means separation and loss. And while we can rejoice at what has been received by the one who has gone on before, and we can rejoice as we anticipate their fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord, for us today, death means separation and loss. There's loneliness and there's trials. Think of the Saviour at the graveside of his friend Lazarus was in the grave, and Jesus came to the grave, and the shortest verses in Scripture, Jesus wept. And it speaks about his great groaning. There was a deepness of grief there. And so there is this formal period of mourning, and there is this journey to the place of burial. And we're told in verse 10 it was a great and very sore lamentation. They were not without hope, but nor were they without tears. It's interesting that when Jacob died, that he was embalmed. And we're told it was 40 days for the embalming. And you know a little about the Egyptian skills and when it came to embalming. Now this was simply a practical issue, wasn't it? If Jacob was to be buried in a distant land, he needed to be preserved so that that might happen. But isn't it interesting that all the advanced technology of Egypt is here utilized to serve the gospel? In some ways this is incidental, but you find this recurring throughout the scriptures, that the rising and the falling of empires and all the technology and the power of these empires all serve to advance the purposes of God in the gospel. Because of the building of Roman roads, because of the Roman peace, the gospel flourished and went to the end of the empires very quickly in the days of the apostles. You think today that some of the congregation today are joined this service and listening to the preaching of the word because of the advance of technology. That God's word is broadcast to the ends of the earth. But here we have covenant possession. And as they carry the remains of Jacob from Egypt to Canaan, we're told that the 12 sons, the 12 tribes go. But not only the 12 tribes, but we have the elders of Pharaoh's house and the elders of the land of Egypt. This anticipates the Exodus, but anticipates an even greater Exodus than that which was made by Moses. Abraham had made an Exodus, if you remember, in chapters 12 and 13. Moses would make an Exodus in the book that follows, the book of Exodus. But here we have a foreshadowing of that. But it's a foreshadowing, an even greater Exodus than that that Moses would realize. Because it really speaks about all the world going, all the peoples going. Interesting too, when you come to the Gospel, Matthew chapter 2. You remember the persecutioner was at the time of the birth of our Lord, and Herod sought to kill the infants, and so Joseph and Mary took the infant Lord to Egypt. And in verse 15, we're told they remained there until the death of Herod. that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Abraham made an exodus. Jacob made an exodus. Joseph would make an exodus with Moses. But ultimately, our Lord makes an exodus. Anticipating the fullness of what is symbolized, which is all the earth coming to God in Christ. Well, we have, first of all, then, covenant possession. But we also see here covenant peace. And that's in verse 14 to verse 21. And it's after the return to Egypt. And covenant peace is to be recognised against the backdrop of the fear that suddenly takes the brothers. Fear and foreboding, because as they travel back to Egypt, their father is dead and buried, and their conscience is again provoked. Their conscience was provoked previously in the same journey, when they thought that Joseph was dead. They nevertheless were haunted by the memory of what they had done to Joseph. But now they travel back with Joseph, and they're haunted again by the memory of what they did to him, their violence and their hatred, and the fear that Joseph now may turn on them. And they cry out, and they pray for forgiveness. And they identify themselves as the servants of the God of their father, the covenant-making God. And that's where they discover covenant peace. Because Joseph, in his response, says, fear not, for am I in the place of God? It's not me that you must answer to. And it's not me that will take vengeance. And it's not me that will work it out. But rather, it is God. God who has made covenant. God who's called you into covenant. God who's been faithful in covenant. Joseph doesn't gloss over it superficially. Sometimes I hear a bit of that in the family. One child does something and has to go to a brother or a sister and say, I'm sorry. And the brother or sister says, it doesn't matter. And I say, wait, it does matter. But it's good to forgive. It's a temptation sometimes to gloss over, isn't it? Joseph doesn't gloss over. He says, you meant it for evil. What you did was sinister and wrong. But God meant it unto good. God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not. Do not fear, because God is working out his great purpose. Here is providence. This is the go-to text when it comes to the mystery of God's providence. How can bad things be permitted to happen? God works good even in the face of evil. And it's beyond us to tie that all up tidily. But here is a clear assertion of the reality. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Here is his sovereign wisdom and power overruling. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And maybe that's something you need to remember today, friend. Maybe you're haunted by the realization of your sin. And you tremble as you see the reality of sin, the horror of sin, in the death of Christ. And you think, I added to the horror and the terror of that. What does God say? God says, fear not, sinner. Fear not, sinner, for Christ Jesus is risen from the dead. You meant it for evil, but I meant it for good. And your confidence and your comfort are to be found in relation to your confidence in the goodness and the mercy of God. Joseph doesn't say, it's all right, I'm a good fellow, I'll look after you. He does say he will look after them, but he says he will do so because God has worked good. He says, trust God. That's where covenant peace is found. It's not what you have done, but it's what God has done. When we have covenant possession, we have covenant peace, but finally, from verse 22, we see covenant promise. Covenant promise is expressed in one sense in Joseph's full life, 110 years. The generational blessing of having children and grandchildren. But it's also in the anticipation, the expectation of his own exodus. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and will bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. Verses 24 and verse 25, he says, God will surely visit you. And in the Hebrew, it's the surely visit is actually a repetition of the word visit. God will visit you. God will visit you. God will come and he will bring you up. God will bring you home. And so he is content to wait. Carry me with you when God comes. Now this was fulfilled in the days of Moses. Chapter 13, the book of Moses, the book of Exodus, it tells you that as the children of Israel left Egypt, they carried the bones of Joseph. You can read in Joshua about his burial at the end of the book of Joshua. But it looks beyond that, doesn't it? God will visit you. There's a song sung at the beginning of the book of Luke by a man called Zacharias. He's the father of John the Baptist. And Zacharias says in verse 68, that long chapter, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. God has visited. What does it mean to visit? It means to draw near, to be present, to deliver. The beginning of John's Gospel says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What's the greatest visitation of the Lord? Is it not the incarnation? For God became man and dwelt amongst us. This is the working out of the promise here. This is what Joseph anticipates. That there will be a day when God draws near and delivers his people. And so he's content to wait the covenant promise. And of course that has been. And that has happened. But why do you find yourself today? Is it not waiting for the final stage of that fulfillment? Knowing that he who has visited, he who has drawn near, will come again. You see, like Joseph, we're waiting for the final fulfillment. Think of the words at the end of the book of Revelation. We rejoice, don't we, in what promise of our Lord, but it's surely I come quickly. And we echo the response that's given there in verse 20 of chapter 22. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The one who has dwelt amongst us. The one who's borne our sin. The one who has risen from the dead and ascended up into glory will come again. And a day of his power. And a day of his power he shall not take us to a final grave, but take us home. That's what Joseph was looking for. It wasn't a burial place. It was to come home. That's the covenant promise. God has bound himself in covenant. And you exist in covenant relation before him. And either you remain under the covenant of works, prepared to sort it out by your own wit or your wisdom, or you surrender to the covenant of grace. And you trust in him and in his mercy and his goodness. And that day shall come when the dead in Christ shall rise and we shall behold him. And we shall be forever with him. The book of Genesis takes us from Eden to Egypt. It takes us from Eden to exile. And yet, every step of the way, we see the promise of God's grace in Jesus Christ to save the sinner. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the question is, will you have that? Not whether you deserve that, because the answer to that is easy, you don't. Not whether you can earn that, because the answer to that is easy, no you can't. Not can you do something as a consequence, can you justify that, the answer to that is also easy. You've no chance. But will you have him to rule over you? Will you bow before him? Will he be your Lord? And if he is your Lord, are you following him faithfully today in the details of life? Are you living for his glory? Are you rejoicing in that covenant possession? Expressing that covenant peace? And living in confidence of the promise that it shall be fulfilled? We embrace the covenant, the promise, the gospel. God is trustworthy, isn't he? You can trust God. You see evidence all around you of his greatness, and you see evidence all around you of his mercy. Don't let anything hold you back. So many things seem to get in the way. It's absurd, isn't it? How sometimes little things can get in the way of the greatest things. You ever find yourself and you're late for a very important appointment? And why are you late? Well, if you think about it, it's because you were footering around with little things. Things that didn't really matter, but you were slow getting out the door. You were slow driving down the road. You were slow walking through the street because you were distracted. You were taken up with little things. And when you get there and you find yourself late, you're horrified. And you don't even offer excuses. Because the excuses are so pathetic. Don't let little things get in the way of that which matters most. And as you live your life, yes, there's responsibilities and there's interests and there's cares and there's many good things to enjoy, but don't allow them to get in the way. Don't do this first, whatever the this might be. Don't be that first. But today, now, as God speaks to you in His Word, He's revealed Himself. He's revealed the way of life. Confess His grace. Rejoice in His mercy. Trust Him. Trust Him. For God is able. And God is good. And He has bound Himself. That covenant ties you, but it ties God. So He will not deny Himself. He will not reject you, but rather will rejoice over you for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray.